We're in Zechariah 7, and the sermon title is, Why Do You Fast? Why do you fast? Now, in Baptist life, in as much as I'm a fair representative of that, I don't know that we spend a whole lot of time talking about fasting. Other traditions seem to do a better job talking about fasting than we do, but all churches have various forms of ceremony and various forms of worship in which people participate. And so you could change the question to, why do you pray? Why do you sing? Why do you worship? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you give? It doesn't have to be just fasting. In Zechariah 7, the question is particularly about fasting, but it could be applicable broadly to anything that we do as a part of being Christian or relating to God. And it's a great question. And perhaps without short-circuiting the message this evening, I would just say to you plainly, the why matters. The why matters. Now, it's a good thing for you to do the things you're supposed to do. It's a good thing to read the Bible. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to give. It's a good thing to attend church. It's a good thing to be involved in missions. All those are good things. But to be clear, the Bible is often concerned with the why. Why are you doing those good things? So here's the question that Zechariah introduces us. He says, why do you fast? Zechariah chapter 7, verse number 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. The New Living Translation gives us a modern date. It says, on December 7th of the fourth year of King Darius's reign, another message came to Zechariah from the Lord. This was about 2 years after Zechariah received the night visions. It's also at the end of about a 70-year period where God's people have been annually fasting. They have been annually fasting to commemorate the destruction of the temple and/or the beginning of the exile. Now, originally, what was it supposed to be? It was supposed to be an occasion for soul reflection. It was supposed to be an occasion for national consideration of spiritual vigor. But as is the practice of people, it is easy for something to turn into a habit that you just keep doing. It's a story about a young woman whose mother was teaching her how to cook a ham. You ever heard this story? Some of you maybe have. Yeah. And the mother was showing her daughter how to fix a ham, and she cut off one end of the ham, and she cut off the other end of the ham, and she was showing her this, and the daughter said, why are we cutting off both ends of the ham? What's the point? Mom said, I don't know. My mom did that. And so that's always the way I've cooked a ham. Said, well, you don't know why mom did it. So they called grandma on the phone, said, why do you cut off both ends of the ham to fix a ham? He said, because the pan I have is too small. Well, ham won't fit in it. So sometimes we just kind of coast, don't we? We just adopt a habit. We don't even have a rationale for why we do it. That's going to be the dilemma that we're going to find here. Verse number 2, when the people sent Sherezer with Reglam-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. The ESV rephrases it. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Reglam-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Verse 3, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, or heaven's armies, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast or abstain as I have done so for many years? So it's been almost 70 years since the beginning of the exile, not much less time since the destruction of the temple. And every year commemorating those two destructive events, the people have had a certain day that they mourned and they fasted. So they're asking, should we keep doing that? Well, the reason they're asking is kind of obvious if we've been reading Zechariah up to this point. They've been in the process of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And since they've been doing that, they're now beginning to wonder, is this something we should keep doing? Which is a legitimate question. The season has changed. The nation is now not broadly in exile. People are returning, and the homeland is being rebuilt. Perhaps a ceremony that commemorates the destruction of the temple isn't applicable when you're rebuilding it. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts, heaven's armies, came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. Now, you'll notice that in the previous verse, the inquiry was sent to the priests and to the prophets. So different groups of people, but both of them religious leaders. And so they sought counsel from the priests and the prophets. And Zechariah is the one who gets an answer from the Lord. This is how you need to answer them. Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? That is, for me. God asks the question, was your fasting for me, really for me? Verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? The New Living Translation spells it out a bit more. And even now in your holy festivals, aren't you eating and drinking just to please yourselves? The commentator George Klein writes, God shifted the focus by questioning the sincerity of the people's fasting. I don't want to say that all Muslims are insincere. Don't take that to mean what I'm saying, but I have talked to some Muslim people, and the way they describe what they do at Ramadan, I find a little peculiar. And some of them will confess that what they do, they fast during the daylight hours. So they stay up late, and after the sun sets, then they have a giant meal. And then they get up an hour before sunrise and they eat a large breakfast, because after the sun rises, they're not supposed to eat. And they do that the whole month of Ramadan. And some of them, because of the way Ramadan functions, actually looks forward to it, because they eat better during Ramadan when they're supposedly fasting than they would otherwise. Now, admittedly, there are some Muslims who are probably nominally committed to Islam, and for them it's something, just a hoop that has to be jumped through. And then probably there are Muslims who are quite sincere, and they're trying to do so because that's what their religion teaches them, is proper and appropriate in the way that they should relate to Allah. An appropriate question is this to religious activity: do you fast sincerely? It does matter if your heart's in it, doesn't it? And in fact, we all know this. The quality of anything that we do improves if our heart is in it. If we are so la-la about something, the quality of the work we produce is so la-la. But if we're really invested, if it matters to us, if our heart is in it, then the quality of the work also increases. Well, the same is true with your faith. Sometimes it is true that you get out of it what you put into it. It's interesting to me as a pastor, I evaluate my own preaching, and so I leave sometimes and I think, okay, if that was the last message I delivered to God's people, that'd be okay. And sometimes I think, Lord, you got to give me another one because that one was terrible. I don't want to die on that note. That was not good. That didn't go well. Sometimes, honestly, you guys' feedback and the way you interact with me, I get done preaching and I'm energized. Like, wow, that was really encouraging and helpful, and I was blessed in the process. And then sometimes I get done preaching and I feel like I had to drag you up the hill. And I'll say, I don't know what happened, but I had to work really hard to preach this morning. It just felt like I was going uphill the whole way. And sometimes Amy will say, now I kind of sense that. And other times she'll say, I didn't get that at all. It's interesting, not just from my perspective, but from yours. I've actually had people finish the service and call me during the week and say, I have no idea what you were doing Sunday. I tried to listen, but that was of no value to me. It didn't help me at all. I was frustrated trying to listen. And the same message, somebody else in the church will say, that was remarkable. God used that mightily in my life. And I'm thinking, well, they were both in the same service. I don't think sitting on one side of the church makes that big a difference. It was the same message. So the question is, do you fast sincerely? Is your heart in it? And sometimes that needs to be our confession. Hey, Lord, I did go to church. I did pray. I did read the Bible. I did do some religious activity, but I just need to tell you, Lord, my heart wasn't in it. Today I did it out of pure obedience, and it was an ought, and I'm sorry, you deserve better than that, but my heart wasn't in it. Second question we might ask is this: Do you fast in order to solicit pity from yourself and others, that is, to present your victimhood? This is quite popular in our culture now. Everybody, lots of people want to position themselves as victims. And it's even become quite popular in the context of the church. You have to be careful about this. But there are people that you learn not to ask if they're okay. Because they're never okay. They always have it worse than everybody else around them. And they can't let anybody else share their suffering because immediately they join into a competition. And it's not charming. You know, Jesus said, if you're going to fast and pray, you need to wash your face. You need to put on clean clothes. If you fast and pray, but then you go out in the street and you've got sackcloth and ashes on and you're making a big show out of your fasting, you've already gotten the reward. God doesn't have to give you any. So if we are mourning, if we are reading our Bible, if we're praying, if we're worshiping, if we're doing religious activity, but we're doing it for the praise of men, we've gotten our reward, Jesus says. If we're trying to solicit favor, woe is so and so. Boy, they just have it so hard. Well, eventually people are going to wear thin of your attempts to solicit pity. I will just make this comment, and I'm going to direct it about me and about you, but rather than mourning over my wickedness, the cause of my suffering, I mourn over my suffering. So what are you talking about? Let me say it to you. Rather than mourning over your wickedness, the cause of your suffering, you mourn over your suffering. I find this as a pastor quite a bit, and it's challenging to navigate sometimes how to help people, but they come to you and they tell you about how things are going terribly, and they're mourning about how things are going terribly, but when they begin to tell their story, I could have told them 6 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago this is where they were going. because they violated the law of God. They've discarded his wisdom. And so what they're mourning over is their suffering. They're not mourning over the fact that they departed from the known expressed will of God. So perhaps a part of this is when you fast, do you fast as a part of repentance? You know, sometimes you fast so you can concentrate. I mean, life is moving at a rapid pace. You've got all these responsibilities, right? Most of you, if I were to just examine your life pretty quickly, I could find different spheres of responsibility. You're part of a family, so you're, in my case, I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and then what else am I? I'm a pastor, so I have an occupation or a job. Almost everybody fits that sphere, right? And then I'm responsible for some economic issues, right? You all are too. You see, and so very quickly we've got these spheres of responsibility. And so it's quite easy to just be distracted, to be bouncing from one thing to the next, and we never really focus our attention on God. So sometimes fasting is needed just so we can concentrate, so we can direct our attention to God. Verse 7, Zechariah continues, "Should you not have obeyed the words? Were not these the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" The New Living Translation says, "Isn't this the same message the Lord proclaimed through the prophets in years past when Jerusalem and the towns of Judah were bustling with people and the Negev and the foothills of Judah were well populated?" Something of a warning is embedded here. Here's the warning. Beware of too quickly declaring yourself innocent, righteous, or good. Beware of too quickly declaring yourself innocent, righteous, or good. Kenneth Barker writes, "Without obedience and application, religious observance is meaningless." Without obedience and application, religious observance is meaningless. Honestly, if what you do on Sunday doesn't impact what you do on Monday, you're really missing the point. If it doesn't shape how you think, if it doesn't shape how you talk, if it doesn't shape what you do, you're missing the point. Something else we'll notice here is that that Zechariah refers to the earlier prophets. Did you notice that? The earlier prophets. There is in this text a kind of doctrine of Scripture. It's like God's been speaking in the past and he sent you word through these earlier prophets and you didn't listen to it. It's fascinating to me how many people say, "Well, I got a word from the Lord," and then they give me something that isn't in the Bible at all. And I say to them, "I have a word from the Lord, and so does everybody else. It's a great big Bible." And that doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't speak, but it does mean I don't need some mystical experience to get a word from the Lord. I already have a word from the Lord. And I find it strange that often the people who claim they got a word from the Lord haven't cracked their Bible in a long time. I wonder why God would send somebody a word from him who won't bother to read the word he's already sent them. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Kenneth Barker writes, "Do not be like your unrepentant, unfaithful, disobedient, covenant-breaking forefathers, or you will suffer a similar fate." What the text is doing here is taking the folks back to before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the exile, and here's what they say. Look, you should have listened to the prophets. They told you all this was coming. All you needed to do back then was to repent, and if you had, you would have never experienced the exile in the first place. And if you don't want the exile to be part of the pattern of your nation's existence, then you need to learn how to repent, and you need to listen to the word of God when it's given to you. The prophets are full of this language. Perhaps it's appropriate for me to just take a moment and kind of back away from this text and be really, really modern. This is a Sunday night. The percentage of people in our county who attend a worship service on Sunday morning is only about 25%. The percentage of people who attend a service on Sunday night, a second time in a week, is even smaller than that. It's round about 7%. So, just being honest with you, one of the dangers of your being here is that you get so much church that you get dull to it. You get hard-hearted to it. You just you hear it over and over and over again. It's like a person who lives next door to a place where an orchestra practices. And they can hear that sound every day, and they just assume every orchestra is as good as the one there. And then they go watch a high school marching band, and they're off tune, and the drummer can't carry his pace correctly. And you go, oh my goodness, this is terrible. I thought every band was just as good as the one we... No, it's not how it works. And so you don't realize how good something is until you suffer its absence. Listen to the prophets. I just want you to hear some of what they do. Here's Amos. He says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Here's his warning. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Here's Jeremiah. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Micah chapter 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" So here's our question. Do you fast to invite God to transform you? And we might change that fast to, do you sing? Do you pray? Do you worship? Do you read the Bible? Do you fast to invite God to transform you? Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone, to his brother." The ESV says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another." The Holman Christian Standard Bible, "The Lord of hosts says this, make fair decisions. Show faithful love and compassion to one another." The New Living Translation says, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another." This justice is loyalty, appropriate loyalty. It is kind of a comprehensive title for the virtues of God's people. We are to show the word, the Hebrew word is chesed. It means mercy or faithful love, covenant love, steadfast love. And then that last word, the word that's translated mercy and compassion and kindness, it refers to the tenderness that a woman shows to a newborn baby. So here's our next question. Do you fast to open yourself to the Lord's conviction? When you seek the Lord, are you open to the possibility that you might need correction, that you might need conviction? We should be, shouldn't we? We're flawed people. We live on a flawed planet. We shouldn't be surprised to find flaws. He's not a church father in the proper sense, but he's a writer I've read through the years. He goes by the title Brother Lawrence. He's written a small little treatise called The Practice of the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence, he evidently was clumsy, and he was in charge in the monastery of washing dishes, and he was occasioned to break them, and he used to grieve over the breaking of the dishes until one time he discerned that, you know what, he was flawed, and so instead of viewing a mistake or dropping of a dish or a sin as some kind of aberration, like how in the world I could do that, he actually changed his attitude. And he said when he did something holy or righteous or good, he said he was surprised at that. He knew that God must be at work in him, otherwise it would never have happened. And when he sinned, he just said, "Well, I'm flawed." And he confessed it and he moved on. But sometimes we're kind of shaken. We're like, "Well, I thought I was better than that." And without being a smart aleck, just being honest, and I talk to myself this way, "Well, you thought wrong. I thought I was better than that." And people say that all the time, don't they? "I thought I was better than that." Well, you're not. You're actually flawed. You actually do have a temper problem. You actually do have an envy problem or a gossip problem or a lust problem or a greed problem. You actually have that problem. "Well, I thought I was better than that." Well, you're not. You, at some point, part of the Christian task is to stop dodging the pain of that and to make confession and seek forgiveness and seek transformation. Do you fast to open yourself to the Lord's convictions? Verse 11, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, the foreigner, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you plan or devise or plot evil in his heart against his brother." The New Living Translation says, "Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, and do not scheme against one another." As something of an experiment, I looked up widow and widows in the New King James Translation, and there are 33 verses in the Bible that direct God's people to be kind to widows. 33 verses. I looked up the word fatherless, which is the predominant translation of the word that we would call orphan in modern English. In the New King James Translation, there are 33 verses that warn God's people to care for the fatherless. That does explain why so many religious groups have founded orphanages, doesn't it? They're actually following the word of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 11, the Bible says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fetted cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Malachi chapter 3. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." How about a New Testament passage? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do you fast to invite God to stir your compassion for the hurting? Do you fast to invite God to stir your compassion for the hurting? The last part of verse 10 was that you and I are not supposed to devise schemes and plans against our neighbors or against our brothers. Did you see that? The Bible warns against this. Proverbs 26:27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." I have seen on my YouTube channel from time to time these guys who catch these scammers, and I actually think it's quite entertaining. These guys are very sophisticated with computers, and they figure out where the people are who are running these scams and stealing your, you know, access to your computer. They launch some kind of Trojan horse or worm into your computer, and they convince you that you need to call them in order to get the content of your computer, you know, rescued. And of course, they contact people who don't really understand what's going on, and they get money from them. Well, it's not a real job, it's a scam. You're creating a problem and then offering to fix it if I pay you. But the Bible warns against people who operate that way. Verse number 11, "But they refuse to heed, they refuse to pay attention. They shrug their shoulders, they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear." The New Living Translation says, "Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, that is diamond hard, like a rock or a stone, refusing to hear, obey the words and the law, which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath or anger came from the Lord of hosts." Do you fast to battle the hardness of your heart? You say it again. Do you fast to battle the hardness of your heart? Psalm 95, this is quoted in the book of Hebrews three times, says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Have you ever fasted as a result of just feeling like, I'm kind of going through the motions, I'm just coasting now, and I need to do something to disrupt that? Have you ever interrupted your schedule? You have some normal time that you spend with the Lord in study, and you just notice it grew dull, and you say, I got to do something different. I got to disrupt my pattern. Verse 13, therefore it happened, and that just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. The ESV says, as I called, and they would not hear, they would not listen, and so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. That's a fascinating little line there. I'll just put this in plain English. Basically, God said, I sent you word, and you wouldn't listen to me, so when you prayed to me, I wouldn't listen to you either. It's pretty frightening, isn't it? Verse 14, but I scattered them with the whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The New Living Translation says, as with a whirlwind, I scattered them among the distant nations where they lived as strangers. Their land became desolate so that no one even traveled through it. They turned their pleasant land into a desert. One of the commentators wrote, and I think I have it in our notes tonight, his name is Ellis. Ellis says, thus, while Zechariah may well not have answered the original inquiry directly, he had nevertheless taken up the very essence of ritual in the heart of the worshiper, which was that the outward form of religious activity was useless and lifeless without an accompanying spirit of obedience, confession, and repentance. We finish with Isaiah 58. Very similar passage to the one we're reading. Here's what the folks in Isaiah 58 say. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you, God, take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed grow free, that you may break every yoke? We've been doing this for 60 plus years to commemorate the beginning of the exile. We've been doing it to commemorate the destruction of the temple, to mourn the fact that our ancestors didn't respond to you the way they should. Should we keep doing that now that we're rebuilding? Well, you're missing the point, Zechariah says. If you're not really fasting for me, it doesn't matter if you fast. So here's our question. Do you fast for yourself, or do you fast for the Lord? And we might change the word fast to make it more broadly pertinent to us. Do you worship for yourself, or do you worship for the Lord? Do you sing for yourself, or do you sing for the Lord? Do you give for yourself, or do you give for the Lord? Do you do missions for yourself, or do you do missions for the Lord? Be careful. It's really easy to convince yourself that you're doing lots of stuff for the Lord when you're actually just doing it for you. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a Sunday evening. Folks have been faithful to come out and be a part of a service like this. And admittedly, sometimes at the end of the week, even though it's the first day of the week, for many of us, it kind of feels like the end. We're tired, we're weary. We want to be here and we make the effort to come. We have a sermon like this, it's kind of challenging. It goes against something even we're doing at the moment. It's kind of an odd, it's a bitter pill to try to swallow, but it's one we need, at least need to taste. We need to ask the question, are we doing what we're doing for you? Or is it just a cover? It's just really about us. Lord, help us to see and be sensitive to the capacity we have for self-deception. Help us not to fool ourselves, but to be honest about who we are and where we are, what we're doing and why we're doing it. Better to find out we're spiritually sick and get healthy than to believe we're spiritually healthy when we're actually sick and do nothing about it. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us the correction we need, when we need it, how we need it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.